How many of you started reading the book of Judges with me? Yes, 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 please, please do. Interesting, huh? You probably noticed that in the first chapter, and we're going to be talking through chapter 6 and 7, but don't worry, we're not going to read all the stuff. As a matter of fact, we're not going to even read at the beginning. We're going to read as we go. We're going to cover a few things, 6 lessons that we can learn about Gideon when it comes to trusting God. But in chapter 1, let me just give you like a panoramic view, just in case, and you know, so we can put things together. Joshua had died, right? So there's no leader in the nation. And you see that in the first chapter. Kind of repeats some of the stuff about the conquest before Joshua. I always get Joshua, Joseph confused. But before Joshua died. But when he died, notice that the people in the first chapter says, who will go for us? You know? What's going on? Who's going to be our leader? They were questioning. And it mentions in the book of Judges there something that it's the demise of Israel. And it's the demise of our country today. We have forgotten. A new generation that has forgotten what God has done for us. People had forgotten and laid aside all of the wonderful, marvelous works of God. But, you know, it didn't start after Joshua died years later when people started forgetting what God had done for them. It started right when they were conquering the land under the leadership of Joshua. Joshua was a great man. He did what he was supposed to, except one thing. They did not conquer and take over the whole land. They didn't finish. They left too many people. They left the Jebusites, the Hittites, all the parasites from Canaan to stay in the land. They figured, hey, wait a second. These people, instead of destroying them, we're just going to keep them. They'd be our slaves. We're going to tax them. We're going to work them. You're going to work for me. Ha ha. That's what Israel. But God has said, no, get rid of them. Because you are so dumb that it won't take long for you to adopt their gods and their customs and get mingled and mixed with them. And I don't want you to do that. You're my special people. You're mine. I want you for me and me alone. I'm jealous, remember? So instead of exterminating the Canaanites, which included all the Hittites, Jebusites, and Gerasites, and Parasites, like I said, they didn't obey the word of God. They just let them stay. So we see that they started then using them as slaves. But then in chapter 2, the angel of the Lord. You know who the angel of the Lord is? When you see in the Old Testament that an angel, check this out, there's a big difference. There's two words, and thee. When it says an angel of the Lord, it could be any angel from the millions of angels God has. Who knows how many? I don't know, myriads. But usually there's a couple of them that are assigned as messengers, especially we know one, Gabriel, right? And there's many of them. But then when it says not an angel of the Lord, but it says the angel of the Lord, that specific title is reserved for one person who is not an angel per se. It is Jesus Christ appearing in the Old Testament. Wow. Amazing, right? So in chapter 2, Jesus himself appears. It is not an angel. How do you know it's not any angel? That is the angel of the Lord. That is God himself. Because Gideon, when he showed up, what did the people do? Worshipped. And he accepted worship. And if you recall in the Bible, when it's an angel that shows up and you try to worship an angel, says, no, 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 not me. Please don't. Don't worship me. I'm not God. It happened in the Bible too. So when an angel in the Old Testament accepts worship, it's the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ personified in the Old Testament. He is eternal. He wasn't made in the book of Matthew. He made Genesis happen, which is a different thing. So we see that. But you see, on top of this, they started mingling with them. They started like, well, have our daughters, as and we want your daughters too. They started getting with them and that. But then God says, you know what? God makes, you know, everything that we do, though messed up, God uses it, right? I don't know how he does that. Because when we break things, we just got to discard them. When we mess up things, we just got to forget about it. But God wants to use all of our messes as stepping stones and trials in our lives. Why trials? Because God wants to refine you and make you better. So it says that God left those nations. Okay, because God could have destroyed them. He's done it before without the help of the Israelites. He could have just wiped them out. But he didn't. He said, you know what? You don't want to kill them. You want to mix with them. You want to mingle. You want to get with them. You want to worship their gods. I'm going to leave them there because they're going to become the thorn on your sides. And I'm going to test you. And that's what happens when we fall into sinful predicaments. That's why a lot of times we think, well, why didn't God rescue me? Or why didn't God rescue so-and-so a lot quicker? Because God says, you know what? That's what you want. You stay there for a little while so you'll learn a lesson. God doesn't want to destroy you, but he wants to discipline you because he wants to remake you. So they start failing, and then they start getting back with God. And they fail to get back with God. You see the cycle. It's what we call, and it's known by many, as a cycle of revival. The cycle of revival goes like this. The people sin. Number one, the people sin. They fall. And then number two, God gives them trials. He gives them into trials. Even the Bible says that God sold them. He gave them into these trials, into these nations. See, I'm going to let you go. You want to go that way? Go ahead. I know what's at the end, and you're going to come crawling back to me, right? So, number one, the people sin. Number two, God gives them to trials. Number three, the people cry out to God, oh, my God, I can't stand this. I don't want this anymore. So the people cry out to God. Number four, God listens to them. God will listen. And number five, he sends a deliverer. He sends a judge in this case. They will call judges. And judges were people who either a judge that took care of the law, make sure it made decisions for the people, it made judgments between the people, but it was also a rescuer or a warrior that came to deliver the people. That's a judge. So he sends them a deliverer or a judge, and then they enjoy the peace of God and they have great years, right? But we see then that after four times, in the first couple of chapters, you see four times, there was a total of 12 judges throughout the book of Judges that you see when the people fail and then they messed up and they cried out to God and God heard them and God sent them a deliverer. And you see that 12 times throughout the book of Judges. But by this time that we're going to talk about Gideon, four of them have gone by. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and a lady named Deborah, who was the judge of Israel. She was the deliverer. God uses women too. Don't be fooled. Amen. Hallelujah. And then we see that after those four, he picks a young man from the tribe of Manasseh. And this morning we're going to focus on him. His name is Gideon. He's not a very impressive kid, you know, at first look. But he made some choices that really flowed in his faith in God. And they're so significant that they made a mark in his life. And they're so significant that he is actually mentioned in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the heroes of the faith. Gideon. And you've been reading, and if you've been reading with me, you see that he didn't seem like a great hero until God got a hold of him. And that's what we're going to talk about. When you trust God, we're going to talk about six lessons in trusting God. So let's go to the book of Judges and read in chapter 6. Let's just read the first six verses there. Judges 6, 1 through 6. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. They started fleeing and living in caves because they were afraid of the Midianites. Why? For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for numbers. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of the Midians, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. So we go, the cycle that we see here with Gideon, this is one of the cycles of revival. There have been, like I told you, there have been four of them already. This is the fifth one, and this involves a judge called Gideon. Now let's look at a couple of things here, because as we open this chapter, we find the nation of Israel coming to a time of ease. When we look at the four, in chapter five, the land of Israel was starting to get comfortable. Hey! The kids are going to school, they're behaving, we're paying the bills, everything's cool at home, the church is all right, we get along. Yeah, right. Business is good, just business as usual. But yet, as it tends to happen, not just to the Israelite, but to us also, we start forgetting and we get complacent. So they did. Self-sufficiency. You know, I can handle my own, baby. So Israelites started living that way. And they mingled with others and they didn't care. God kind of was out of the picture. So all of a sudden, the Lord shakes things up. And this enemy rises up among them called the Midianites. And the Midianites were really bad people. Oh my goodness. There's a couple of things you need to know of them. It says that the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So he sent over, he handed them over to the Midianites. But let me tell you something. Every experience in life is a test. Every experience in life is a test. Every experience in life is a test. You need to know that. You need to know that. You need to know that the Midianites were extremely powerful. They were oppressors of the Israelites. They had no mercy on them. Every year, what they did is around the harvest time, they would camp out around them. Ha, ha, ha. Watch us. And when they wanted to go do the harvest and pick up all of their produce, they would come and take everything from them. And whatever was left over, they'd destroy it. Can you imagine that? Someone coming over by your neighborhood and taking everything you have in your cabinets and your fridge. And then killing your pets too. And then laughing at you. And they're saying, we'll be back next year. For 7 years in a row, God handed them over to the Midianites, and this is what was happening. They say it was like locusts. They were all over them. Now remember, when they came into the land, what did the spies say? They look like giants. We're like locusts. Well, guess what? God said, you want to talk about locusts? They're going to be like locusts, not you. They're going to swarm you. And that's what you should have done with the land from the beginning. If you look like locusts, you should have swarmed the land of the Canaanites. But you didn't. Because you didn't want to be a locust. You wanted to be a giant. And guess what? I'm the giant. Isn't God amazing? Teaching them some lessons. So the Bible reports that it was so bad that the people were going into caves and living in exile. They were just hiding. It went on for 7 years. And they waited until every possible solution. It sounds like you. It sounds like me. It sounds like us. We try to fix things our way until we have no way out. And then we say, oh my God. Because I don't need help. I don't need help. I don't need help. Oh my God, help me. We try to do things on our own and it doesn't work. And in verse 6 it tells us Israel became poverty stricken because of Midian. Wow. How many times have you gone? And I'm not talking just financially. Have you gone through hard circumstances and hardship in your life and things just keep going because you are being stubborn and you don't want to call upon God and turn to him? I know that's happened to me. Maybe I'm the only one around here. But sometimes I think I can handle it on my own, baby. And I just can't. I got to go to him and so do you. So we got to learn this from Gideon, that every experience is a life test. But also every trial in the life of God's people is tailored to draw us closer to God. Everything that God places in front of us is not to push us away, but to bring us closer to him. Here's the point. When tough time comes in your life, instead of looking at them as if God is punishing you, see him as if God is having some grace upon you, believe it or not. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12.
My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. You see, God disciplines his children. I hope you do the same thing with yours. Praise Jesus. How many of you are glad that your parents discipline you? And sometimes harsh, right? Didn't that keep you in check now? But why then are we dismissing that and saying, don't break their spirit? Well, I'm going to break their butts and their backs and everything else, though. Think about it. Oh, just be careful. Don't be abusive, right? Because now they call up police on you. Social services and everybody else. Child protective. If they ever do that to you, let me know. We'll buy some tickets down to South America, Central America. You'll beat them down and then we can bring them back. I know some places where you can do that legally. I'm sorry. Discipline. Amen. Hallelujah. God loves us. He loves us too much to let us keep on living the way we are, right? So he longs to have us at the center of his will and for our lives to be centered upon his heart. So he makes some designs in our troubles that are always good for us. Number two, God sees more than we do. Did you know that? Did I have to say that really? God sees more than you do. When we cry out to God, he moves in mercy and grace and love and everything else towards us. He moves. When we cry out to him, he moves and he moves towards us. This is a wonderful thing about God. Even though you may be slow in returning to him, he's quick to come back to you. He is slow to anger, but he is quick to listen, the Bible says. Are you slow to anger and quick to listen? Maybe the opposite. I know sometimes I am. Sometimes I'm not that bad, right? When we cry out to God, he moves in mercy and love towards us. He tells us the truth. And he starts working behind the scenes. Sometimes we're like, whoa, what happened? What did God just do to me? And he brought an unnamed prophet, an unknown person, to come over and tell him and announce him and say, you know what? You need to get back and you need to surrender. You need to get back in loving God. Now, I'm not saying that God's going to send you an unnamed prophet to tell you, you know, and he might. But sometimes he sends you a friend. Sometimes he sends you a brother or sister in cell group. Sometimes he sends you the pastor. Sometimes he sends you someone in your life to tell you, yo, get it right. Something's wrong. And let me tell you, if you see something wrong, if you see a path that is not right, that's taken and leading someone to destruction or to pain, you need to help them correct that. You need to tell them. If you don't tell them, you're as guilty. And let me tell you, I've been guilty of that. Because sometimes we pity people, or sometimes we just say, you know what? I won't say anything because I don't want to stir up anything. Or, you know what? I can't tell them because I don't want to hurt them. Really? Trust me, I've been guilty of that many times. And it never works. When you see something in somebody that's going to hurt them, take them on the wrong path, you stop them dead on their tracks and you say, you need to turn around and I want to help you. And if they don't want your help, go seek someone else to help you. Don't just let them go. And if they don't, get the church to help them. We need to help people, but we need to be stern and we need to be firm in the way we do it. And, you know, in Psalm 138 and verse 6, Psalm 138, verse 6, for though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. The proud. You see, God likes humble people to come to him. And when you come to him humbly, he'll listen to you. But if you come to him with pride, guess what? He's deaf, man. He's not going to listen. He's going to do the Homer Simpson thing, you know, la, 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 you know. I don't watch that, by the way, I've been told. I've seen them in commercials. It's crazy. In Job chapter 35, verse 13, check out this verse. This is amazing. Job 35 and verse 13. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. He doesn't care about it. You come to him, and you don't come to him with sincerity and humility, he doesn't care about what you're saying. Wow, that hurts, right? He doesn't regard it. He doesn't deem it important. He just like ignores it. But his plan also includes us, even though we do that. And he included Gideon in his plan. And check this out. When he met Gideon in verse 11, he is just threshing the wheat. He's out there, and it says that he was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. Now, I want you to understand, normally you don't thresh wheat in a wine press or in a locked up place. You do it in open air. Why? Because you take the pitchfork, right, and you put it into the wheat, and you start just going at it and going at it. What happens? The chaff or the covering of the grain flies off. It flies off. And the grain falls on the ground. And you just keep doing that and doing that. And you're separating the wheat from the chaff. And you want to do it outside where there's wind, where it's on open air. But he was doing it in a wine press. You know how much that would be work? Because in the wine press, he was pressing it with rocks, you know, going over. Of course, the wheat is getting separated from the chaff. But now he's got to pick all the chaff from the mound where the wheat is. And that's tedious work. And why was he doing it that way? Because he was hiding. He was doing it in hiding because the Midianites, if he needed out there, they were going to take it from him. So God finds him in there in that pit, full of frustration, discouragement, and fear. And sometimes God may find you that way. As a matter of fact, if you're ever discouraged or in fear or frustrated, God will find you out every time. So he found Gideon in that position. And he comes to him, and look at what verse 12 says. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." He calls him a warrior. Check this out. I mean, valiant warrior. Do you see the sarcasm and the humor of God? Who said God didn't have a sense of humor? Hey, warrior, how are you? Gideon is scared. He's hiding. He's no warrior. He's scared. Poor thing. And you know what? We can imagine that Gideon might have felt like, who does he think he's talking to? Why is he calling me that? Oh, no, you're wrong for that. But I think it's because when, you know, God sees what he's about to make out of you before you know it. He knew what he was going to do with Gideon, and he saw it beforehand, so he's telling him, you know what, you're a warrior. And Gideon's like, no, I'm not. He came up with excuses. When you look at Gideon, he started telling him, I'm the youngest. I'm from a small tribe. I'm no one. Oh, my goodness. Have you ever told God that you're nothing? Have you ever told God I'm not enough? Have you ever told God I can't do that? You're picking the wrong person. I know I have. Oh, man, I'm guilty on all of these. I hope you're not. But you see, you need to realize that God sees what he's about to make you before you even know it. God knows what he's going to do with you, and he knows the end result. And let me tell you something, just in case you don't think you're special, I'm going to give you some things that make you special. For example, if you're a born-again believer, then you're a child of God. That's John 1:12. If you are a child of God, then you're his friend, John 15:15. If you're a child of God, you are his masterpiece, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. If you're a child of God, you've been justified, Romans chapter 5, 1. If you're a child of God, you've been freed forever from condemnation, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. If you're a child of God, you're adopted into his family, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. If you're a child of God, you're a citizen of heaven, according to Philippians 3:20. If you're a child of God, you belong to God, 1 Corinthians 6:20. If you're a child of God, you will never to be separated from his love, Romans 8:35. Is that enough for you? If you want that list, just go to the website, listen to the sermon again, and you can get it for free. And you have everything from him that you need for a life of godliness. Amen? God knows who you are, and you don't. He knows who you are. He sees you before he even remakes you. He will do the work, and he will see, help you see your true identity in him. Next, God confirms his priorities with his presence. You see, God doesn't just sends a messenger, or he does that, but he always makes himself present. Even after he sends a messenger, he makes himself present. He shows his presence to confirm everything that he's told us. When we look at verses 13 all the way through 24, we don't want to read all that, but so Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, and the Lord is with us. Why then all these things have happened to us?" He started questioning God. If this is true, and I'm a warrior, and you are with us, oh, my goodness, why all these things have happened to you, to us? And where are all his miracles which your father told us about, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us out from Egypt?" But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian. He doesn't know who he's talking to yet. And he starts complaining. He says, "How can I deliver them? My family is the least in Manasseh. I'm the youngest in my house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." Wow. So Gideon said to him, "You know what? If I have found favor in you now, in your sight, then show me a sign that this is you who I'm speaking with. Please do not depart from me until I come back." Here's Gideon. He's like, "You know what? If this is you, don't go away. Stay present. If this is really you, God, I'll be right back." And what did he do? He went straight home. He fixed up a little lamb, fixed up some meat. He cooked it, and he made some bread, some unleavened bread, and came back running with that pot and put it right in front of him. What an amazing thing, you see. First of all, I want to tell you, God will show up when you need him and when he wants to use you. Every time God wants to use you, he will show up in your life. Every time that God, you know, when you cry out to him, he will show up when you need him. And something must have left, you know, Gideon just stupefied. Like, what, me, a warrior? You don't know who I am then. Gideon is still trying to do the math here. And this is a divine equation. He just can't get the result right. There's no way I'm all that. Gideon does not equal a warrior, he's thinking. He's the weakest link of the clan. He's the youngest. But God confirms him. And he says, "You know what? I will be with you. And you'll strike him. So don't worry." God gives Gideon a commission, an undeniable commission. He tells him the result in advance. "You will defeat him, no problem." And then he promises, "Not only I'm sending you, and not only I'm telling you that you'll have the victory, but I'm also going with you. So you shut up and go. Trust me." A lesson in trust. And even at that, Gideon says, "Well, give me a sign. Give me a sign, please." So God said, "You know what? Here's Jesus under a tree saying, go ahead, go, I'll wait for you." And Gideon brings the food. Now, what do you think would have happened if Jesus would have taken that piece of meat and that soup and those tortillas and ate them and said, "Here, now I ate. Okay, so you believe me now?" I think Gideon would have been like, no. But what did he do? He said, "You know what? Take that pot. Put everything on the rock. Now pour the broth over it." And before Gideon knew it, kaboom, Jesus made a bonfire out of the rock and burnt it. He had to give him, "You want a sign of my presence? Oh, I'll show you a sign of my presence." God will show up and show you his presence. He wants to convince you. When you're in doubt, don't be afraid to ask God for a sign. He will show himself in order to convict you, in order to help you, in order for you to trust him. This is a great confirmation. You see, God is dealing with him, You know, he's telling him, "You know what? I'm with you." And then Gideon goes out running and says, "Oh my God, I'm going to die because I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Finally, he says, "This is God," because they didn't care about seeing an angel. But when they saw, they thought that if they could see God face to face, they were dead, because they know that he is holy. So he understands now that this is God right in his face. So now his fears are comforted. He is reaffirmed. So what does he do? He builds an altar to the Lord. Praise the Lord. You see, we all need a personal encounter with God before we do anything on his behalf. You can't do nothing for God unless he shows up first and makes plans with you. And he encounters you face to face. You need to be on your face seeking God's face, and he's not on Facebook. You see, let me give you a little something, a little heads up on something that I'm writing. God didn't call us to socialize. He called us to evangelize. There's more socialization and more social going on than evangelizing. Christians are not evangelizing through Facebook as they should. Maybe some do, but it's just not right. We're doing more socialization than we're doing evangelization. You say, well, I tell people about Jesus on Facebook. How many people have responded to you said, I want Jesus in my life through Facebook? How many of you said, I like it so much that I'm going to keep pressing it until Jesus comes into my life? Have you ever won a soul through Facebook? Rest my case. Anyway, you can win a soul through Facebook. But it's so seldom. It's so not often enough that you rejoice in it. And then when you count all the time that you spend on it, waste of time. Amen. Hallelujah. Anyway, so be careful. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful. But check it out. Gideon needs a personal encounter. A personal face-to-face. Face-to-face. Some people call it faceless book, but that's another issue. God met with him right where he was. Right where he was. God gave him a sense of peace and purpose because he gave him his presence. He promised him, I will be here with you. You know, some of the soldiers of Napoleon used to say that whenever Napoleon came, as short as he was, because he was a very little man, that he would show up at the army, right at the platoon, and when he would show up, he came and shook hands with the soldiers. And the soldiers recounted that every time Napoleon shook their hands, he looked in their eyes and they saw victory. They said, you know what? Wow. There's something in his voice and his presence that made him feel victorious. Napoleon, what do you think happens when you face God and he calls you out? Suddenly, you see, his priorities become a little different. Now, finally, Gideon was ready for the first test. He hasn't been tested yet. That was just the beginning. But let's keep going. Next one. Private faithfulness is a prerequisite to public usefulness. You see, if you want to be useful in public, then you got to be faithful in private. Oh my goodness, isn't that a big lesson? Look at verses 25 and on, and you'll see. Now on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down Asherah, and that is beside it. Now, Baal is a representative of the devil. It's just Satan. It's the main god of the Old Testament that represents Satan. And then Asherah was another god. It was a tree. Okay? And as a matter of fact, Asherah, if you keep tracing and tracing, it becomes Easter. The word Easter. That's where we get the word Easter, from Asherah, a pagan god. That's why I don't like to use Easter. I say Resurrection Sunday, because it comes from there. All right? The god of fertility. The goddess of fertility. So let's keep going. That was just a little line. Yep. And then he says, build an altar to your Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer it a burnt offering with the wood of Asherah, which you shall cut down. So what he was telling Gideon was like, get rid of your idols. You got to start cleaning your house first. Don't come into the land and telling people they need to clean up their act until your house has been spring clean, my friend. You need to clean up inside. You need to clean up your private place, your room, before you go out there trying to pretend. You see, we go out there and we see these beautiful, awesome landscape of yards in our communities. And some of those houses, when you go inside, they may be expensive and luxury, but they're a mess. Because there are problems. Bickering and fighting. Stuff thrown around. Disorderly conduct, all kinds of stuff. And that's what he was saying. You see, his family was breaking the first and the second commandment, honoring another god, having another god before him. So he's saying, you need to get rid of that. So Gideon was to sacrifice the prized bull of his father. Bulls were objects of worship. He said, take the best bull, As a matter of fact, take two of them and kill them and burn them. You know? What's the point in all of this? Is that if you want to learn to trust God, you must first set your house in order. You have to set your house in order. Before Gideon can be used publicly, he must first clean up his private life. Private worship prepares us for public power of God in service. There are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. Is there anything in your life that you've been holding on to in secret? Is there any sin or idol that you're clinging on to? Knock them down. Knock down your idols. Confess your sin. Deal with it and return to full obedience with God. That's what you need to do. Number two, God will honor those who honor him. See, God is a rewarder of those who seek him with all their hearts. You see, he's going to stir things up to do this. And you know what? That's what happened to Gideon in verse 30. Check it out a little bit further down. Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it." You see, he's facing the opposition. Also, you want to trust God? Your friends are going to oppose you. Your family may oppose you. At work, they may oppose you. And everywhere you go, your wife may oppose you. Your husband may oppose you. Your children may oppose you. Your parents may oppose you. But you know what? You're going to have an effect on people before you know it. Gideon did what God told him to do. And what did his father do? His father was convicted when he saw his son just knocking down his idols. See, here's the father, the owner of the home. This is my tree. This is my land. These are my bull. These are my cattle. And my son goes out there without my permission, kills them, and burns them. But yet, there had to be some sort of transformation in Gideon's father about what Gideon did. Because when they came back and the people started coming after Gideon, the father said, "Hey, who are you? Who are you to represent Baal? Why are you standing up for him? If he is a god, let him stand for himself." It's right there. Verses 31 and through. Amazing. You see, what do you do in secret? Because what you do in secret, God will reward you in public, whether it's good or bad. Jesus said exactly that. What you do in the secret, he will reward you in public. What you do in public, he will reward you in secret. And God wants to use you. So start tearing down some of those idols, whatever gets in the way of your service with God. Next, God is patient with our faith process. See, God is patient. He knows that we're in a process of faith. He's not going to expect you to believe everything right away and be just completely 100% trusting him. He knows. In verses 33 and on, we see that Gideon started doing a little probing on God again. You see, in verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, there you go, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abizarites were called together to follow him. Who are the Abizarites? The Abizarites were the people of Abizar. Abizar was another man from the tribe of Manasseh, the same tribe as Gideon. And you see, a bunch of people came and rounded up and said, "Let's go, let's do this." Thousands of men, when he sounded that horn, came to his aid and said, "We'll fight." Wow. You see, but then look at what happens. And some of the people from the tribes of Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, you see, he's thinking, "And not even my family would listen to me. My father listened to me. Now the people from Manasseh listen to me. And the people from Zebulun and Asher and Naphtali. Everybody's just following me now. Everybody." Thousands of men came. But then Gideon got a little scared. You know why? Because even though he had, what, like 20,000, I think it was? We'll look at it. I have it written somewhere around here. But the other army had 135,000 people. Six times more people than the army that he was able to gather. So in verse 36, he says, Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel to me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a little fleece of wool in the threshing floor, and if there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry all on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose, see, God gave him another proof. Okay, so when Gideon got up in the morning, the fleece was all wet, the ground was all dry. And he's like, whoa, what a miracle. I tell you what, God, I'm going to put it again tonight. And if tomorrow the fleece is dry and everything else is wet around it, then I'll know that you're giving me the victory. Come on, man. You going to trust God or what? But you know what? If you got to take your fleece and put it out there, go ahead and do that. God will answer you. That's the thing. If when in doubt, you have to step out sooner or later and do something. You see, this is the time when it gets sinister, like in a movie. The music starts getting... You know, the Midianites are rounding up their army, 135,000. Here's Gideon saying, like, oh, my God, what are we going to do, right? But this time, instead of going and hiding in a cave or in a threshing floor in a wine press, the Lord just covered him with his spirit, and he came up with the army. Here they go, trying to be faithful to God. Actually, 32,000 men showed up ready to fight, 32,000 men. So four times less than the other army that was 135,000. You see, but watch this. Even after his encounter with God face to face, and even though he went home and cleaned up shop, you know, even though the Holy Spirit was empowering him, he still struggled with doubts. So when in doubt, you just seek his face, period. You just seek his face when in doubt. Just seek him. God knows that you're going to have doubts. And when he promised to save him, yet Gideon was looking in the mirror and saying, I'm not there yet. In verses 36 through 37, then we see the sign of the fleece. And it was like Gideon became like the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. He just couldn't believe it. And he had to test it. But the Lord was developing a new man, a new servant, a convicted servant in the life of Gideon. And God will show the same patience with you. You see, God is patient. Don't know that God is patient with you. And if you seek his face, he casts out all fears. And the Bible says that love casts out all fears. Does God love you? Does he love you unconditionally with perfect love? So your fears can go away because love casts out all fears. No matter who you are, a man or a woman. And last but not least, success is determined by God's power, not ours. Your success is determined by God's power, not your own power. And we can see that in chapter 7 as it starts in the first 8 verses. Because what did they do? They got up really early and they went on and they took some pots with some torches inside, right? You heard the story? You read it? They went out and they surrounded. Of course, this is after God said, no. Too many people. You got 32,000 people. That's too much of an army. I don't like that. And in verse 2, he says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel will become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. So God knew, and God knows you become boastful. He knows we do that. That's why he has to humble us first. He said, you know what? Just go out there and tell the army, whoever's scared, go home. Guess what? About 10,000 people went home. Wow, he lost one third of his army out of fear. But God said, you know what? That's cool. That's all right. You still have too many. What? What do you mean we have too many? And God said, no. And finally, at the end of it all, God said, go out there, take them to the river, and have them drink water. Whoever goes to the river and puts their mouth in the water like a dog and just drink that water, you take them out. But if they go with their hands and put it in their mouths, you take those to war. Guess what? He was left with how many? 300. Wow. Amazing. Just think about it. God just said the condition to go into battle is just, let me see how you drink water. Man, God has a sense of humor. He has a way of just working the details and everything in ways that we cannot understand. Now, let me tell you, that means that with 300 men, there was 450 Midianites for every one Israelite. One Israelite for every 450. And we see that number pop up again with Elijah. Remember? It was him, and he fought 450 prophets and beat them. Wow. Oh, God, it's amazing. So God created an impossible situation in their weakness in order to exalt himself and not them, so that they knew that they were working in his strength. And that's exactly what Jesus did and said. Luke chapter 18, verse 27 says, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." So here's a good lesson for us. Accomplishing God's purpose is not determined by how much money you have or the church. Accomplishing God's purpose does not depend on what the size of the congregation. It doesn't depend on the great plans that we have. We just need to know that it depends on the power of God. And God is looking to glorify himself through his people. And when we truly depend on him, he is glorified. He shines, not us. We will be blessed and he will be glorified at the end of it all. God doesn't need the majority of the vote in order to do this. He doesn't need us all at all. But he invites us to join him in doing his will. And when we do, we reap the benefits and he gets the glory. D.L. Moody, who was a preacher in the 1900s, early 1900s and late 1800s, great preacher and writer of commentaries, great man of God who traveled all over the world and saw revivals in his preaching in nations. He says this: "Give me 10 men who fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I shall change the world." Just give me 10 men that fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and we'll do it. So guess what? That's when God said, "I'm going to take care of this." He brought the confusion to the army of the Midianites. All they had to do was lit up some pots around it in the dark. And then they broke them in the fire. And the Midianites got so scared they killed each other. And that day, 120,000 Midianites had killed themselves. And the other 15,000 fled. Do you believe him that way? Do you believe that he can light it? Make it happen for you? Yes, he can. God uses whatever time, sometimes the trials, to bring our attention to him. And he's trying to get your attention today. God always sees more than we do. And when he sees it, he sees the final product, even though you don't know. And God always makes himself present. He confirms it to you. And he's urging you to trust him because he will be there for you. But we need to be faithful in the private in order to be useful in the public. If there's any sin in your life at home or anywhere in secret, then you need to deal with that before God, before the power of God will move through you in public service. God is patient, and he knows you're going through a process, and he will help you, and he will meet you right where you are with what you need, because your success is not determined by your effort or by your own power, but you have to trust him because you have to depend on him. And I'm going to ask you, will you trust him today? But would you trust him with your life? Would you trust him with your children? Would you trust him with your finances? Would you trust him with every decision? Will you trust him with your spouse and with everything that you've got?